You have a savior. You could have more than one, I guess. It's possible that at some point in your life you faced some real peril, danger, even the threat of death, and someone came along and saved you. It's possible. It's probably happened to some of us here. Or we were going through life and making our decisions, and we were making foolish decisions and taking a path to destruction, and someone came along and straightened us out and saved us from where we were headed. It's a thing that happens. People are found in danger, and someone saves them. We have a Savior. When Jesus came into Jerusalem that day, everyone was shouting, "Savior, Savior, Savior, Savior." That's literally a illustrated translation of the word Hosanna. Savior, Savior. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Why? Because he comes to save. There was a recognition. And the scripture we read says the whole city was lit up with the discussion of the identity of this man, Jesus. Who is this guy? Because people were shouting, "Savior." People had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And they were like, "Wow, who is this guy?" It reminds me of an early miracle of Jesus when he's fallen asleep in a boat on the lake and the storm comes up and he's back there snoozing, and the disciples are terrified because the disciples are experienced boat operators on this body of water, and they understand that in the middle of this lake when the storm comes up is a way you die. They didn't normally take this boat out there. Because the storm comes up, they're gonna drown. And so they shake Jesus. I think it was rather violent, this shaking. Because they said, "What are you doing? How can you be sleeping?" And I think there was even more excitement in their voice when they said that. They literally asked him this question: "Do you not care that we are dying?" And they weren't exaggerating. And Jesus did not participate in the panic, oddly. What a strange way for a person to behave. First of all, he's sleeping in a boat that's getting rocked by a storm, and he's still sleeping. And then when they shake him and yell at him and ask him if he even cares what's happening, he looks at him and he says, that was what he did. You have little faith. Are you serious? If he said that to me in that moment, it would have made me madder. But he didn't waste a lot of time with the discussion. He stands up and he says, "Enough." And suddenly, they were saved. And the scripture says, the scripture says, then they were really afraid. And they, well, I have to be careful here. They were like, I hope I didn't break anything. They literally fell off their feet and said, "Who is this? Who is this that even the wind and the sea obeys him?" There's only one answer to that question. And they do when they asked it. Only one person the wind and the sea obey: God Almighty. And it was in that moment that these guys confronted, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And they were stunned. And now they're really afraid. They were not going to save themselves that day. But he did. And when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday morning, as we call it now, when Jesus came into Jerusalem and everyone was going, "Savior, Savior, Savior," they were recognizing that they believed this one, "Blessed is he, the Son of David, who comes in the name of the Lord." They were acknowledging that this is the Christ, the Messiah they were longing for. That's what they mean when they say, "Hosanna, Savior, Savior, Savior." But what sort of Savior? What did they mean when they cried out to be saved? Well, I would propose to you that they mean possibly a few different things, depending on who's saying it. And we can look into the Jewish mindset of that day and kind of figure out what it is they're talking about. And you know what? I think if we look into that mindset, we can look into our own mindset, and we can ask the question, what sort of Savior are we looking for? Well, one sort of Savior is a political Savior. We're always looking for political Saviors. I don't know why we don't ever learn. I guess there are, from time to time, people who come along who might be regarded as political saviors. You know, this situation was deteriorating and some leader comes along and turns things around. That does happen. Well, for a while. Problem with these political saviors is they always die. Well, that's only one of their problems. But lots of people are looking for political saviors, and Israel in that day did regard the promise of Messiah as the promise of a political savior. That is, they were a nation oppressed by another nation, a dominant nation, and they had been in this condition for a long time. And as they read their Bibles, they saw the promise of God was that he would one day deliver the nation of Israel from that oppression. And so when they say, "Save us, save us, save us," they're talking about somebody who will do something about Rome. political savior. And a Messiah is the king who restores justice. We would like to see justice restored, wouldn't we? I suppose no matter what side of the political spectrum you reside in, and it has more than two, of course, there's no matter where you sit in your political views, you can see from wherever that justice is not very thorough. And what we get when we need justice is sometimes more injustice, and then sometimes some poor imitation of the real thing. Wouldn't it be great if someone could come along and restore righteousness in human government? I guess I can't even imagine what that would look like. But we are looking for a political salvation a lot of the time. Or we're looking for the other way of saying that in the nation of Israel, a national salvation. We're from a lot of different nations here. And this might be just another version of the same thing. But Messiah was regarded as the king who would cast off oppression, judge the nations, and restore our national identity if we're Israel. We look for this. We like to take 2 Chronicles 7:14, for example, pull it out of its context in our Bibles, hang it on our walls, and pretend that it's about us. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I will see from heaven and, how's the rest of it go? I will bless their land. You know, this is a promise from God to the nation of Israel. It is not to your nation. It's just not. It's not about us. And yet we pretend that it is often. We think we need a national salvation. We think somehow the Lord saves countries. Somehow the Lord saves nations. Well, no. The Lord does not save nations. The Lord is making a nation out of the people he saves. From all the other nations, he is making a new one. So, I don't know. Whatever you think your national situation is, are you looking for a national salvation? Most of us are looking for a temporal salvation, meaning we need someone to solve our immediate problem. Our temporal problems. We need to be healthy and rich. Do you need healthy to be healthy and rich? I think you do. I certainly do. So I'm looking for salvation from my unhealthy and less than rich condition. In this view, Messiah restores the blessings of this life. Many Christians believe in Jesus as the restorer of the blessings of this life. Even Christians who know better often view him that way. The good life. But more so, a temporal salvation. Then there's another way that the Jewish people looked at their Savior, and that is they looked at their Savior as a vindicator of their own righteousness. And this is the most incipient and deceptive view. They were looking for the Messiah who would recognize the righteousness of the nation of Israel. And that is why, when he judged the other nations, they would be saved. This is when I see myself as acceptable to God and expect to pass the scrutiny of his judgment. This is when I say something like, well, yeah, I'm pretty sure I'm going to go to heaven because, you know, I'm a pretty decent person. God loves everyone, right? This includes that popular idea that God will just affirm who we are and what we do. That I should just be true to myself, and that's what pleases God. When Jesus said exactly the opposite of that. And we think that God is in the approval of our authenticity business or some crazy thing. And we think if Jesus were to show up, he certainly would like me. He certainly would be happy with me. And I can look around me and see all kinds of people that are worse than me. Of course, I'm only looking in the one direction. And I'm not noticing that the standard of God is perfect righteousness. And I might even excuse myself before God by saying, well, nobody's perfect. How's that going to work? Nobody's perfect, including me. Well, then I'm not passing the test of his judgment. Oh, and by the way, there is one perfect guy who did live as a man, absolutely at all times in perfect obedience to God's righteous law. But we look for the Savior who tells us however good we are is good enough. Well, I just would like to point out to you that that's no Savior at all. If how good I am is good enough, I don't need a Savior. I'm looking for a Messiah that will duly recognize my goodness. My infractions are easily overlooked, not that bad. Jesus said, I didn't come for the righteous. So if you're already righteous, you don't need Jesus. I came to save, to seek, and to save that which is lost. If I think the Savior ought to vindicate my own goodness, I missed it. The last thing I want to say about what the people of Israel were looking for when they were looking for their Savior is they were looking for a great man, a king, an impressive leader, someone who stood up to evil in this world. Now, here's the thing about Jesus. If you're looking for that kind of Savior, he is going to disappoint you. Because he's not that kind of Savior. Martin Luther taught this thing that came to be called the theology of the cross, which says it's typical of human beings to find God in places of great elevation, great beauty. We decorate the church with gold and all kinds of elaborate beauty, and we want to find God by stepping up to God. And Luther said that's what he called the theology of glory, that we rise up into the glory of God. And he said that turns out to be not where God is to be found. Where is God found? He asked. God is found on one of these. What? God is found where not one single person would think to look for God. No one looks for him there. But that's where he is. See, the Savior that we have is the humble Savior, the Savior that is being put to death by the government for being a capital criminal of one type or another, perhaps unjustly. Obviously. But this is the lowest position of any man ever. That's where God is. This is the theology of the cross. Jesus is the answer, as the song says. But Jesus is the answer to a question nobody is asking. We are not looking for the sort of Savior he is, the crucified God. The Scripture says that this is a stumbling block to Jews and, a stumbling block to the Gentiles. It is a thing we trip over that God died. I really messed up that quote. He is a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. Stupid. That is the dumbest idea anyone's ever heard of. And Martin Luther says nobody's looking for him on the cross. Jesus gets himself killed as an enemy of the nation of Israel. No one admires that. All those people who were shouting, Savior, 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 while he's riding into town, they're laying down their jackets and their palm branches and they're celebrating this parade of Messiah. By the end of that week, they are still shouting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They changed their minds. He was not the one they were looking for. What sort of Savior is Jesus? Jesus gives a true salvation, not a temporal salvation, not a national salvation, not a political salvation, not a vindication of my own goodness. Jesus actually saves me, and now I got to think about what did I need saving from if it's none of those things? Because here's the other thing people say about saviors is they don't need one. In fact, in this day and age, we live in a society that's affluent enough to not really need much of anything. We're doing well, thank you. So it's very common for societies that grow to this level of affluence to become completely secular. They don't even think about God. They're busy with these important things like, where am I going to take my next vacation? What sort of savior do we need? What is it we're being saved from? Ephesians chapter 2 says, you were dead. Oh. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, by nature, children of wrath, just like everyone else. Oh. The condition from which this Savior saves us is a condition we call dead in trespasses and sins. God said to Adam, the day you eat of it, you will die. And Adam ate of it, and that very day he died. And his wife with him, and all the rest of us with him as well. Romans chapter 5 explains that in Adam's death, all of us also died. And that is the condition from which we need a Savior. It is, unfortunately, also a condition which blinds us to that need. So we don't even know we need saving, except in these temporal ways. But God sees this whole picture, and God did something about it, and God provides a Savior, a true Savior, who what he does is he reconciles those dead people to God. He brings us to life again by restoring us to fellowship with God, by giving his Spirit to dwell in us, making us alive again. We are born again. And because we're born again, we're actually alive. And this text in Ephesians says, you were dead, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, that means in our offenses to God, even then, when he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. 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 That's the sort of Savior we're talking about. The one who makes us alive again in union with his eternal Son, who became one of us, who volunteered to get on the cross, to die, and to satisfy the wrath of God toward me and you and anyone else who will put their faith, who will simply receive the gift he gives. That salvation, that reconciliation, that thing that reconciles us to one another and to God together, the work of his cross. It's a salvation of resurrection, not insurrection. We are risen. We are not delivered into power. politically. It's a salvation of all nations, not one nation. It's a salvation to eternal life, not the good life. You know what Jesus said when he defined eternal life? This is eternal life, he said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. You see, eternal life is not how long it lasts. It's not even about how wealthy or healthy it is. It's about who you're with. It's about reconciliation to God. It's about knowing God Almighty and the Savior he sent. It is knowing the value of his love, of his fellowship. It's eternal life. It's not a better life. It's a vindication of his righteousness, not yours. Romans says, in this way, when Jesus died, when Jesus justifies us by his death, God is justified. This is how God pulls off this amazing, I hesitate to use the word, but trick. It says this is how he is just. This is how he remains righteous. And the justifier of sinners. How does God stay righteous and save the sinner? We would not consider it righteous for the judge to just let the criminal off the hook. We would not say it's righteous if someone killed someone in my family and then we all went to court and the judge says, well, it's been proven you killed them, all right, but I forgive you. What? That would not be good. That would be more evil. How does God do this? One of these. God himself, the eternal Son, volunteers to receive the judgment. And he receives it. And in him we receive it. And in him we are raised to new life. It's a vindication of God's righteousness, not mine. I say with Paul, I want to stand before God not having a righteousness of my own, which comes by the works of the law, but having that righteousness by having his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith. God vindicates himself in our salvation. God vindicates his own mercy in our salvation. God vindicates his grace, his love, his compassion toward his lost people in our salvation. And he doesn't do it without dispensing the judgment. He carries out the judgment. And he also receives it. That's the salvation we're talking about. The other thing we want to say here is Jesus was not a man of great glory in his life on earth. He was a man of perfect humility. The scripture says he stepped down. He stepped down to be one of us, and then finding himself one of us, he kept stepping down. He kept stepping down. He humbled himself as a man, even to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Jesus put himself below us all. That is how he saved us. Because of this Savior, the real one, the Lord Jesus, the humble Savior, the dying Savior, the receive God's judgment for his people Savior, Because of that, we are justified before God. And so when God, if I've trusted in Him, and when God looks at me, He sees His righteousness, not mine. I'm justified before God. I'm reconciled to God. I can come right straight into the very presence of God in prayer. And one day in person, I can come right there in front of God and not fear God, but receive the warm embrace of God as my caring Father, not my judge. I'm reconciled. I've obtained access by faith into this grace. I have this standing. I'm standing in Christ before God. That's how saved I am. I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, according to Romans chapter 5. I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know, for someone who's not in Christ, the glory of God is not a thing to rejoice over, because God will come in judgment. It's a hope, not a dread. It's the replacement of dread with hope and rejoicing. The scripture says in that same context, I rejoice in my suffering. Whatever God leads me through, whatever difficulties I face in this life, I know God is operating in those things to bring me up, to sharpen my character, to mold me into the image of His Son. That's how saved I am. God is always at work in that. I can rejoice in my suffering. I have a true hope grounded in the love of God, poured out by the indwelling Spirit, demonstrated by the cross of Christ. That's the sort of Savior I got. This is a hope that will not disappoint me. If you got the Savior you were looking for, you would still be dead in your trespasses and sins. But God gave you the Savior, the real deal, the Savior who actually reconciles you to Himself, who brings you into His, the loving fellowship of the eternal Trinity, and into the fellowship of the saints in the body of Christ, and into the blessing of the promise of the resurrection. That hope will be utterly fulfilled. All the promises of God in Jesus are yes, to which we say, Amen. Father, we pray that You would assist us by the ministry of Your Spirit in our lives, by the ministry of Your Word, by the ministry of the fellowship of Your people, to always see our Savior. That our shouts of Hosanna would not be empty shouts, but that the Lord Jesus would occupy our hearts and minds, our very lives. We present ourselves to You in worship. In Jesus' name, Amen.